eternal security. What do you make of that? We use that term, eternal security, to describe the assurance a believer has that once they've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, they've been granted a salvation by God that is both permanent and eternal. That is, they've been given the gift of eternal life that comes from God through Jesus Christ, and it's a gift that Jesus Christ himself not only makes possible, but also himself guarantees so that a believer cannot be lost, nor can their salvation be rescinded. Generically, we often refer to eternal security as the doctrine of once saved, always saved. That's in general terms. Theologically, we often refer to eternal security as the doctrine of perseverance. Now, where have you heard the word perseverance for some weeks now? In the book of Hebrews, persevering to the end. So theologically, eternal security refers to the doctrine of perseverance, where perseverance is the believer's ability to successfully keep the faith through all tests, through all trials, through all hardships of life, right up to the end, holding their faith steadfast right on through death. I say through death, not that we're giving up at death, but right on through. Some view eternal security through the lens of warnings against apostasy. In other words, their view of eternal security only goes as far as warnings not to slip away. Their view is through the lens of those warnings, some curious engagements to continue steadfast in the faith. They cite potentially damning and unwanted results if you don't. Seeming scriptural examples of folks who found no place of repentance, though they sought it carefully with tears. Those are the exact words of Esau in Hebrews chapter 12. It's a man-centered view of salvation that makes eternal life only as secure as your ability to keep it. How do you like that? How many of you have the ability to keep anything well? But some people view eternal security through your ability to hold on. Through such a lens, that security is not secure at all. And there's a prevailing fear that falling away from genuine faith is possible. And it's a view that stems from such warning as Jesus' warning not to be deceived by false prophets in the Olivet Discourse. That's where they'll say, hey, this is scripturally supported. So in Matthew chapter 24, you have that warning. He said, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and then the disciples came to him privately, and they're saying to him, tell us, when shall these things be? He's talking about the end times and signs of the end. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and at the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Who's he talking to? His disciples. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure, the other opposite term is persevere, unto the end, the same shall be saved. So these people are saying, hey, Christ is warning the church that it's possible to be deceived. Is it? Did he say many of you will be deceived, or did he just say many will be deceived? You really have to split hairs on that, because he's not talking to them. He's talking about the world around them. They also take it from such warnings as the Apostle Paul's warning to the Corinthian church not to think that they were above falling into the same type of sin as the early nation of Israel, as the early nation of Israel did in the wilderness, right? So the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5 and 11 to 12, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then you drop down to verses 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, and it says, now all these things happen unto them for examples. And the idea is examples for us. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. Who's that warning addressed to? Let him thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. And what are you falling from? What are you falling to? Where were you before you fell? These are all questions. The people that hold this view think that other warnings come from the Spirit's warning through the author of Hebrews, of all places, not to neglect incredibly important spiritual matters. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so their ideas, see, you can fall from that grace. The final warning is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily what is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's perseverance. So these are the kinds of warnings that they will take, and they'll cobble together and say, hey, listen, your salvation is only as secure as your ability to keep it. That's the argument they'll pose from those very scriptures. It's also an argument not only that is posed by warnings, but it's an argument that's imposed by encouragements, such as the encouragement of the example from the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So the encouragement is to not be slothful and not to lose the promise. Well, who's going to lose the promise if they're slothful? The other encouragement from the Apostle Paul, to run the race of the Christian life well, because there's a potential of an unexpected and curious end if you don't, and he uses himself as an example. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Why? Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Can you become a castaway? These are all the arguments that people would pose for such verses. What about spiritual, scriptural examples? Are there examples of people that have fallen away? Some interpret the scriptures to say yes. Where would I get that? I might get that from 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge commit I unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Who shipwrecked their faith? Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The same two people are talked about in, well, at least one of the same two people talked about in 2 Timothy. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past, and look at the result, have overthrown the faith of some. What does that mean? What I'm trying to get at is there are views that your salvation is only as secure as your ability to keep it. And if you can't, well, now we have a problem. Now we have a problem. What about other views of salvation? For folks that aren't so sure that eternal security is all that secure, there's only one primary go-to passage for them to fall back on. You realize that? Why, they can look at examples and they can look at all these things. Those are easily explained as not pertaining to the things they think they are. It's very easy just to go through the very basic Word of God as it's stated without making up different things and show people why those views based on those examples are incorrect. Easy. What's hard is when you get to Hebrews chapter 6. That's the one passage where they say, this, beyond everything else, proves you may lose your salvation. Why do they say that? Because Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And we've covered that passage, so we know what it's talking about. We go right back to the original languages. We go right back to the Hebrew understanding of who he's writing to in his audience. We go right back to what he's discussing throughout the Old Testament when he hits each of these points. We go right back to what it means to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, how that no natural man receives the things of God lest the Holy Spirit opens his mind. So we understand the ideas of, hey, what's happening is these people were getting a gospel presentation and the Holy Spirit was opening their hearts so they could understand said gospel presentation. And then they came to a point where they either accepted or rejected. And if they rejected and didn't come to genuine faith, what's the outcome? Not good. Not good. So we see that. For others, however, eternal security is viewed through the lens of unalterable promise. And that's a term I want to drill into your head. Unalterable promise. Unalterable means unchanging. It cannot, will not change. It is permanent and it is 100% guaranteed. Indestructible quality is another word. Unalterable promise, indestructible quality of said promise. You can't detract from it. You can't take away. And God's effective ability. So whereas one view says your eternal security is only as good as your ability to keep it, the other view says your eternal security is as good as God's promise for you to have it, as good as God's indestructible nature, and as good as God's own effective ability to keep you. You don't have to worry about keeping yourself. It's a God-centered view that rests all matters of salvation in the purpose, the power, and the promise of Almighty God himself. Through that lens, your perseverance is guaranteed. And there is no fear of falling away from genuine faith. Losing genuine salvation in that regard would be simply impossible. And I'm stressing that purposefully. This view stems from such unalterable promises as these. Take Jesus' own statements in the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that a fact? So when are you going to perish if you believe? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In fact, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Fact. But he that believeth not is condemned already. And what is the condition of condemnation? In other words, what gets someone condemned? For you will not be saved. Because he hath not believed. Not because he hath fallen. Because he hath not believed. Because people that backslide in their Christianity, they still are very avid believers. How do I know? Because they seek God in repentance. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What about Jesus' statement in John 5:24? Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. There are two presents and one future. The one that believes has, that's present. The one that believes is passed from death to life, that's present. And the future part is he shall not come into condemnation ever. That's the statement of Christ himself. I would have to put an awful lot into that to make it, well, that's not what he really means. What about the statement of John chapter 6, 47? Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And the present active indicative is he is having. He is having. Every time there's a present moment, which is now. Oh, that's past. It's just now. Oh, that's past. Which is now. Is having eternal life. What about John's matter-of-fact summary? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, John says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life." This is the record. "And this life is in his Son. For he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." That you may know. Not guess, not wonder. What about Jesus' personal guarantee? There's a very specific reason I asked Frank to read the specific portion of scripture he read. Jesus' personal guarantee: "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's one point, right? So in other words, everybody who's going to be saved is going to be saved. There's not like someone, "Oh, well, they were going to be saved, but oh, I lost them. Man, bummer." Those words never come out of Jesus' mouth, ever. "All the Father giveth to me shall come. And him that cometh to me, I will" what? "In no wise cast out." That means for no reason ever. No wise. Doesn't matter. I'm not casting him out. So if Jesus isn't casting you out, how are you losing your salvation? Are you casting yourself out? Is that the idea then? Because that's the next thing people go to. Well, Jesus won't, but I will. Oh, okay. "For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose" how much? So you can't. You can't lose yourself, because he will lose nothing. He loses nothing. "But should raise it up again at that last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at that last day." Is he a liar? What about Paul's conviction based on the same promise? "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." This is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and following. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Whose power is doing the keeping? Paul's or God's? So it's a view that stems from unalterable promise. It's also a view that stems from indestructible quality, that salvation has an indestructible quality. It's the lively hope that Peter talks about in his first epistle when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." You cannot corrupt it. Undefiled, undefilable. It does not fade away. "Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to reveal it in the last time." So who's doing the keeping? You? It's also a view that stems from such divine, effective ability. Who has the ability to keep? Jesus' self-guaranteed power: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall," what's the word? "Never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In fact, my Father which gave me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Can you lose yourself, pluck yourself out of God's hand? You having power over God? Really? Amazing. Amazing. The Spirit has a further declaration in Romans chapter 8. This is the Spirit's declaration through Paul. When Paul writes, "What shall we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? You? Shall tribulation separate you? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? The sword? Peril? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him, not through you, him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, including you, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we call this a God-centered view because it hinges on God's continuing work in the life of every believer. It's never been about a matter of God kind of throwing a gift of eternal life at you and then abandoning you to your own devices. Here you go. What do you do with it? Let's see if you can keep it. Because if the Old Testament law taught us anything, it is that you cannot be perfect. That's why the law failed. It never perfected anything. And now, Jesus is going to throw salvation at you and expect you to be perfect? When that was the whole entire point of all those thousands of years of Hebrew history? That makes no sense. No sense. Instead, it's always been a matter of God starting a work in your heart, then working within you to bring that work to completion. How do I know? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Who's doing the work? Till the day of Jesus Christ. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's Philippians 1:6 and 2:13. That's why Jesus says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. For I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do how much? So why would you expect God to throw something at you and then say, do something with it? Without him, you can't. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. With this view of eternal security, the long of the short of it is this: whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. It endures. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Point made. Done. But why bring all this up this morning? Why am I talking all about eternal security for 10 minutes now? Why is this important at all? Well, it's a vital part of what Hebrews talks about when it says that God brought in a better hope. For the law made nothing perfect. Therefore, if you're subject to have to now be perfect, you're in dire straits, my friend, and you have no hope. You're going to lose it. But God brought in a better hope. The bringing in of a better hope did make things perfect, by the which we draw nigh to God, and that hope is Jesus Christ himself. We're in the latter half of Hebrews chapter 7 this morning, continuing in a discussion that we started a few weeks ago now, in verses 20 to 28, where we began looking at the better hope within the confines of the following themes: the power of God's oath, which created an unchanging determination, which created an unalterable guarantee. And that's verses 20 to 22 of chapter 7. The power of the permanent priesthood, verses 23 to 25, which creates an unending ministry and creates an unstoppable salvation. And the power of perfection, which provided the only suitable sacrifice and procured for us the perfect Son of God, that we might have his righteousness transferred to us. And all of it, of course, is geared toward explaining why it is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, makes that superior high priest. So with that in mind, we'll pick up our reading in verse 22, and we'll read to verses 28 just for context. So starting in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, the scriptures say this: by so much was Jesus made a surety, that's a guarantee, of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchanging priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, having discussed the power of the oath some weeks ago, which created that unchanged determination, for the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verse 21, which created an unalterable guarantee, by so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament, verse 22. From that, we're moving to the second point of this section, which is the power of the permanent priesthood. Permanent. You see, there's something about the effect of both divinity and eternality on Christ's ministry that provides amazing benefits to his people. Amazing benefits. And just what are those benefits? Well, they're outlined in verse 24 and 25. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Benefit one. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Benefit two. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Benefit three. The power of the permanent priesthood, creating an unending ministry. As verse 23 starts saying, there were many high priests, and there were, each in their successive generations. And there were only many for one reason. And what was the reason? Because each was touched by the damning effects of the curse of sin. So they all died, right? So there were many priests because they kept dying. Time kept moving on. Priests kept aging. They died. Next. And so each suffered the fate of the curse. And they had the fate of the curse because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 3:23 and 6:23. That's why they died. And so just as it is in our lifetime, so it was in their lifetimes, that as administrations changed, the nature of the way the ministry worked also changed. You understand that? Just you look at our own administration. We just went through 4 years of a government administration. We just transitioned to one, and you see all over the place differences of the way things are managed. That same changeability would happen when it came to high priests. How do I know? Some administrations were wholly ineffective because of the bent of the people they served. The society at large had gone wrong. The ministry of the priest under King Ahab and Jezebel, the priest didn't go wrong. The people did. When the vast majority of the nation of Israel was into widespread idol worship and they couldn't give a care about the one true God, his temple, or the ministry of his priests. That's in 1 Kings chapter 16. There was just nothing the priests were going to be able to do to get rid of the bent of that people. So their ministry was ineffective. And the tide turned against the priests, and it turned so badly that the general public turned a blind eye when Jezebel killed many of them and the prophets. They didn't care. You remember what they called Elijah himself thou that troublest Israel. You know, the people that call good evil and evil good. You are the troubler of Israel because you speak against this idolatry, which is clearly what we all want. You troubler. And she'd have killed him too. Some administrations were wholly ineffective, not because of the bent of the people, but because of the bent of the priests. You ever heard the names Hophni and Phinehas? What was the bent of those two priests? The scriptures say they were called the sons of Belial because they knew not the Lord, 1 Samuel 2:12. They're recorded as taking the best portions of the meat from the people's offerings for themselves rather than they were supposed to be apportioning by law, 1 Samuel 2:13 to 16. They were indicted as committing fornication with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle, 1 Samuel 2:22. And they were ultimately described as dealing evil with the people and making them to transgress, 1 Samuel 2:23 to 24. Some administrations are bad because the people are bad. Some administrations are bad because the priests are bad. And some administrations are wholly ineffective because of both. The people are bent, the priests are bent. Such as the ministry of the priests during Malachi's time. If you just read the book of Malachi, you'll read all about it. Whose sentiment matched the bent of the people, as they all openly, the priests now, just like the people, despised God's name, Malachi 1:6, publicly declared that the table of the Lord was contemptible and polluted, Malachi 1:7 and 12 and 13, that the whole sacrificial system was a weariness. This is the priests agreeing with the people. But the power of the oath created a different kind of priest. Not one made after the law of carnal commandments, but the power of an endless life. So that administration never changes. And once with a perfect priest, always now with a perfect priest. And how will it overcome the problems of all the previous administrations? How is it going to be effective? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because verses 25 to 28 answer that for you. According to verse 26, what is the priest himself going to be like? How is the problem not going to be the bent of the priests? He's going to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, exalted above all things. And according to verse 27, what's the priest going to be like? Well, he's not going to need to daily offer up sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of the people because he offered up one sacrifice once for their sins forever. And according to the end of verse 28, what's the priest going to be like? Consecrated forevermore, perfect, complete, entire. So do you see any problem with this priest being ineffective? What about his salvation? Is his salvation going to be as ineffective as he is? No, because he's not ineffective. What's the one primary aspect of his ministry according to the end of verse 25? What's one primary aspect of his ministry and his effective ministry? He ever lives to make intercession. Now, let me ask you one final question, and with this, our message is really done for this morning. How important would you say it is for people to pray for you? How many people would you like to have praying for you on a daily basis? I'm looking out at about, what, 40-ish right now, just in our church alone. You may have saved family members who aren't with us or in other places. How many people would you like to have praying for you on a daily basis, and how important is it for them to pray for you? And here's what's most important. What kind of people do you want praying for you? So let me take you an example. Frank shared on Wednesday night a little bit about a plane trip he took somewhat recently. But we're all seeing planes all of a sudden out of nowhere having a crash a day now, and we went how many years without anything? But there's a story once where a preacher that had once visited here, has once visited here in this auditorium, one of my college professors in college, very godly man, Dr. Mark Minnick, in case you're wondering, was flying somewhere for some conference, was probably from Greenville to Milwaukee because he often takes partakes in a conference they have up there at Falls Baptist Church, Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. And he's getting on a plane to fly. And there were some people on that plane who recognized him, who were affiliated with the university somehow. And once he got on that plane, they're like, "Oh, it is so good to see you. Oh, I'm so good. Will you please pray that our plane doesn't crash? Because I know if you pray, God will hear you." And he said, he looked at them and he was like, "What's wrong with your prayer? What kind of people do you want praying for you?" Because what did they think of themselves? They didn't think that they were probably very holy, and they didn't think they were probably very just, and they probably weren't living a great life, and they weren't doing anything about it. So they felt their prayers were probably about as effective as having a brass ceiling. But if he prays, well, now that's the kind of individual you want praying for you. This plane ain't going to, we are good. We should party on, because this plane is going to fly forever. It will not fall out of the sky, because he's on it. And his prayer means something, because he's godly. You see what I'm getting at? What kind of people do you want praying for you? I mean, it's one thing to have people you look up to spiritually to pray for you. It's another thing to have people who you revere as incredibly godly to pray for you. People who may indeed have a certain more influence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, that's the only real difference, how much they've let the Spirit work in their lives versus what you're letting in yours, that allow them to curb more sinful passions and actions than we might, but who are at best, still sinners. And it's another thing to have Jesus Christ pray for you. The holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, sinless sacrifice that's consecrated forevermore. Yeah, that guy. I mean, what do you think his prayer to answer to prayer ratio is? And what I mean by answer to prayer is that the answer is yes, not no, or never. Because sometimes we look at it and go, well, I guess the answer is no. Or never. What do you think his yes answer ratio is? What do you think his favorability is like with God? How much would God favor him and really delight to answer his requests? How much do you think he's able to see heaven and earth moved on your behalf? And you don't have to guess at that one. I mean, Jesus tells us in John 11, 41 to 42, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Thou hast heard me. "And I knew that thou hearest me always." Which means the answer is always favorable. Now, you just have to imagine what life would be like, or what life is like, with that person praying for you. Let me give you a scriptural example. What would Peter's life have been like without the direct intercession of Jesus Christ on his behalf? What do you think Peter's life would have been like? You remember that story in Luke 22? Earlier in the evening at the Last Supper, before Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas, he turned to Peter and he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Will you? And what did Peter say? "Lord, well, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." You see, Jesus didn't pray that Peter would not go through the trial. What Jesus prayed was that the crushing weight of guilt and despair for denying Christ would not destroy him. It wouldn't utterly ruin him from the inside out and just eat him up until his faith was an utter fail. That's what he prayed for. And he also asked that once Peter had successfully passed that test, because he knew he would, that he would strengthen his brethren. That once he had overcome what would arguably be the worst day of his life, learning now to live the rest of his life with that memory being the number one regret ever, till he died, that once he overcame that, he would strengthen his brethren. Did God answer Jesus' prayer? You only have to read 1 Peter chapter 5 to know that. Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may sift or devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect and establish and strengthen you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He's strengthening his brethren. Which means he didn't get sifted. How would you like to have that guy pray for you? Because I guarantee you there are things in our life where you feel like you are being sifted by the adversary and it is unstoppable. And Jesus lives to intercede for you. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. That your faith fail not. And that creates an unstoppable salvation because he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. He's able to save them to the uttermost, the word uttermost meaning through or throughout all time, to the perfect completion, to the entirety, to the very end of time itself. He's able. It's not a man-centered thing that makes eternal life only as secure as your ability to keep it. It is a God-centered thing. And all you need to be concentrated on doing is his will. You see, those who are genuinely saved will persevere to the end. It is the intercessory work of the Spirit that causes that. It is the intercessory work of Jesus Christ himself that causes that. Faithful is he who began that work, who also will do it. It's him. So there's no fear of falling away. Somehow losing your genuine faith is possible. It is not. It rests in the purpose, power, and promise of the Almighty God who is able to save you and keep you to the uttermost. Your perseverance is guaranteed. And therefore, that's why John writes in 1 John, they went out from us because they were never of us in the first place. They didn't lose anything. They were never there. Well, they acted a good act. They talked a good talk. They walked a good walk. But man, were they ever following a system of rules that the church made up? And as long as they towed the line of the church's little standards and conviction, you just couldn't tell. But when they left because they were never really there in heart. They were not of us. So do you see any problem with this priest being effective? Do you see any problem with this priest failing in his ministry? Do you see any problem with this person unable to keep you to the end? It's never been about you. It will never be about you. If you didn't get saved by good works, you certainly don't stay saved by good works. It is all wrapped up in what we call the mercy and grace of the Almighty God, who chose you in him before the foundation of the world, that you might be holy and blameless, that in the fullness of time, one day he might gather together in one all things in Christ and put you on display to the glory of God. Those that God has given them, he loses none. Who has the power to pluck themselves or anyone else out of God's hand? Jesus says, no one. Now, either he's a liar or we are. So, ladies and gentlemen, rest in this. Once saved, scripturally, truly is always saved. And the effective power of God's prayer for you is what keeps you. It's his intercessory work that holds you. And man, you can take that to the bank all day long. But I am done. My time is up. 5 minutes past. Forgive me. I didn't mean to intrude on your time. But before we pray and sing a song, I'd just like to ask if there are any testimonies you'd like to give about anything that you've heard today or what God has done through even the last couple weeks since we've not been here due to weather. Anyone like to give testimony before we close?